I always have that problem. Okay. Let's take the book of James and take your sheet, and we'll fill this out, and we'll go through and help you with that and see what we can teach in the book of James. This is a difficult book in some ways, okay? And I also made some extra homework sheets in James if you needed them, so take them if you need them, okay? If you don't, then leave them. Take it or leave it, so to speak, okay? Oh, I forgot to bring the count. I'll give you that next week. How many chapters, how many verses, how many, you know, exclamation points, how many, you know, termites? Huh? No. Exactly. It's a count.
Come on.
All right, the book of James. Unless somebody has it online there and they can look that up someplace, you know, how many verses, how many chapters, how many. That way we can have it right away. You're going to need this to fill out tonight. Do you have a pen?
Yep.
Okay, if not, there's one in the cabinet if you need one. All right, James, the key word would be faith that works. Faith that works. How do you practically live by faith? And that's what we're going to talk about, so that's the key word. The key verses, and I'd like someone to read them, is chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, and also chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Who's got 1, 19 through 22? Who can read that for me? James 1, 19 through 22. Jesse, go ahead.
Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of bloodiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
Good. Awesome. Good verse. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Tell me.
What doth the profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth the profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being warmed.
Okay. Remember this about James, it's a transition book also. We're going from Jews who, just like Hebrews, who were under the law, got saved, and they're trying to figure out how to live this new Christian. In some ways, they think it's a Judaistic Christianity, okay? And so they're trying to figure out how to do that. So again, James is a book that you got to be careful how you take your doctrine out of, because it's still one part of that transitional phase where they're going through, okay? The key chapter is chapter 1, deals with testing and temptation. A lot of great practical things to help people with that. And then the author. And you can put this down if you want to, but there are four James in the Bible, in the New Testament. And the fourth one is what the real one is going to be. So if you want to hold off on your notes, that's up to you. This won't be on a test, okay? And will be, the fourth one will be, but who the others are, it doesn't matter, okay? First of all, there's James, who's the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Okay? There was another Judas who was one of the apostles, and he was not that person, okay? Not the father of Judas, the one who went out and hung himself, okay? And you find this in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, Acts 1:13, he's mentioned, okay? So, you know, James is the father of one of the apostles, okay? Father of an apostle. Pretty sure that this wasn't anybody who wrote the book of James. Okay? All you can say is, that's my boy. That's the only thing you can say, all right? no other claim to fame. Then there's the James, who's the son of Alphaeus. I got to spell this right because it's A-E-U-S. Okay? He's found in Matthew 10, verse 3. Mark chapter 3, I'll give you just a couple. Mark chapter 3, verse 18. He's also found in Acts 1:13. Okay? He's also known as James the what? Anybody know? James the Less. I'd like to see who James the More is. And of course, James the Less, he was an apostle, but not the one who penned the book of James. Okay? Then there's James the son of Zebedee. And he was one of the... He was the son of thunder. Who was the other brother to him? John. James and John in the table. Okay. James, the son of Zebedee. He's found in Matthew chapter 4. We're introduced to him here in verse 21. Also in chapter 10, verse 2, 17, verse 1. And he's also in Acts chapter 1:13. And of course, his brother is John. He was martyred in 44 AD. And Acts chapter 12 gives you a little bit of insight into this. Verse 2. He was probably one of the most intimate disciples other than John himself, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. But he was very close to him, and it's John's brother, okay? And then last but not least, we have James. Anybody know who this is?
Jesus.
The Lord's brother, yes. So it's really tough in the New Testament because whenever you say James, everybody goes, whoa, which one, how, when, where, why, okay? And James, the Lord's brother, shows up in Matthew 13, verse 55, Mark 6, verse 3, Galatians 1, 9, and Acts 15, verse 23 through 29. This is a key verse in Acts 15, 23. Would someone read that for me? Acts 15, 23. Because what you're going to see here is this is some of the same common language that you find a little bit in the book of James. Acts 15, 23, who's that? Go ahead, Chad.
And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and the elders and brethren sent greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch.
Okay. So again, you know, there's a lot of things as you go through verse 23 to 29 that sounds very familiar to the book of James. And he was martyred in 62 AD. So of all the candidates to writing the book of James, he is the one that is most pointed to as the author of the book of James. He's very blunt, right to the point. He skips around. He doesn't stay on any one subject very long. He just tells it like it is. And that would be someone who may have been... because of Acts 15, as you look through all the things that are talked about there, it points to him as being the one who wrote this book, okay? Question then. The date of events. We know that it was written before Paul's first missionary journey. Most of the people I read will say this. They don't go into a lot of details how they know this for sure. Just because of the way the book of James is. You don't find a lot of Gentile, talking about Gentile churches in the book of James. There's not a lot of dealing with the body of Christ, etc., etc. And of course, Paul began to establish the churches through his first missionary journey, so that's why they assume that his ministry or what he did dealt with before Paul's first, or maybe during, okay, before or maybe slash during Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, again, he's dealing with those people who are hearing the gospel. They're Jews. They haven't. They've been under the law. They're transitioning. Kevin?
Where is it?
45-50 AD when it was written. Okay. What I have in the things that I came through, and I think I used 12 different sources to try to find it, and the most common I found was a range from about 46-49 AD. Okay? And here's the reason, the date of the range. What did yours say, Kevin?
45-50.
Okay, so it's close. Okay? So, date of the writing, we could even go that 45-50 AD. Again, dates are very arbitrary. You can't pinpoint exactly because most of the records were destroyed during the burning of Rome and not a lot of things. Now, there's several reasons why people believe it's written this way. And again, you don't have to put this all down, but let me give you a couple of them, okay? There's no mention of any Gentile Christians or their relationship to the Jewish Christians. Nothing at all. So you don't see a lot of that. Number two, there's no specific theology in this book, okay? Because in early Christianity, what was happening is they viewed it, like I said, as like a messianic Christianity or messianic Judaism. Because again, they're in that transition phase. They're going from the old Jews to the Christians. We've talked about that before. Number three, the allusions to the teachings of Christ have very little verbal agreement with what the synoptic gospels were all about. And so some of the things you hear in James doesn't allude to anything like in John. John was written, anybody know when the Gospel of John was written? When was the book of Revelation written? 90-95 AD? John's Gospel was later. Okay? You have all the Gospels varied early on, but then from there's a gap, and then John writes being on the island of Patmos, and he writes having seen the transition from dealing with Jews only to now dealing with the Gentiles. And so he's the only book, John, has things like being, what? Born, you don't see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You ever wonder why? Did it really happen? Obviously, but those other writers, they didn't know anything about the grace of God. John's writing looking back at what he's seen transition. So he's writing based on that. And so therefore, there's no allusion or talking about some of the things about the Synoptic Gospels, which tend to make me think it was way earlier, okay? And because of John being written. The other thing is that James uses synagogue or assembly in chapter 2, verse 2, in addition to church with simple elder rule, elder teachers. So again, sounds like the early church, they didn't have a lot of elders or deacons and all those established that like they did in the Gentile churches. It's just a baby church getting off the ground and primarily made up of Jewish people who are transitioning. And the fifth thing is there's no mention of any issues that was being faced like in Acts chapter 15 with the council about legalism versus grace and Jews and Gentiles and all that. Nothing is even mentioned in the book of James. So it had to happen prior to that, and that took place about 49 AD, from what they say. So again, a lot of evidence that proves that it was early on, one of the early epistles, before Paul goes on his first missionary journey. Any questions about that?
Is there any evidence of why James slow so early? I mean, he was the brother. Could just Jesus inspire him?
Oh yeah, he was his stepbrother.
Day one, he must have talked and
they grew up together.
Right.
You know, so they had to be close. So that's why I think it's all fresh in his mind, the ministry that his stepbrother took on, so to speak, and now he wanted to continue in the transition. He probably got a hold of the gospel, being a Jew himself, got a hold of the gospel, possibly got saved, and now he wants to minister to those Jews.
Was he following Jesus with the apostles at the time?
I believe he was. He's not mentioned except in a couple places, like we said.
Mm-hmm.
But again, you know, he was even going on after, because you find him in Acts 15, you know, those verses. So that's definitely. How'd you like to be the stepbrother of Jesus growing up with him?
Yeah.
But you favor him. He's always a good mini.
I was just wondering why they put the book or the writing so far back into the Bible and think they put it right up front. You know,
well, again,
time period.
Remember where it's placed in relationship to the book of Hebrews. Okay? And again, what you find in the end, we're going Hebrews, James, Jude, later, Revelation. So you're going to get a transition into prophecy and what's going to take place. And James will come in very handy during the tribulation again, doctrinally.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But again, for historical references, James is writing to those poor Jewish people who are transitioning, and they're all confused. They don't know what to do. What do I do with the law now? You know, once I was keeping this, and now it's not something that I have to keep anymore, and they're just wandering, and they don't know. And that's hence when you find him addressing it in Hebrews, in James chapter 1, he talks to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, you know, because of persecution, they're everywhere. There's no one central location for these people. They're hearing the gospel in all different places, and they're scattered. So he doesn't write to a specific location. He doesn't write to a specific church. He's writing to whoever will read it, because they're Jews caught up in this problem. Okay? Alright, now, the purpose, okay? It's not doctrinal. The purpose is not apologetic or prophetical, but the purpose of this letter is for practical application. And again, what he does, he challenges the believer, Jewish primarily, okay, but we get the benefit of that today, to examine the quality of our lives in Christ, okay, especially in the area of our attitudes and our actions. And that could preach. Christianity today has a lot of problems with that, attitudes and actions. Many of their actions don't back up their attitudes. And so, what you find also in this purpose is genuine faith and the application of faith produces a real change. Okay? In a person's conduct, I'll just put conduct. You'll understand what I'm talking about in their testimony, okay? And even that'll lead to their character, and I'll put it on there too. However, no change equals no what?
Okay.
No faith. Does that mean the person is lost?
No.
don't interpret what isn't there. And that's where a lot of people take the book of James and show that you're lost if you don't have faith. You know, they tell you that if you don't have genuine faith, then you're not really saved, or you lost your salvation. And again, they get in these verses and they pull a verse out of context and they try to stretch it into a misapplication of today. And again, it causes a lot of strife, a lot of problems among the brethren. Questions about the purpose?
My daughter is a new Christian and she wants to follow Judaism, the old Hebrew. She wants to find a Bible that's the old Hebrew words, and I said, well, you have to, I mean, I don't know if you could ever find one, but would you say she was not saved if she
no.
was trying to...
No, but I'd tell her it's all in vain. And if she hasn't trusted Christ her Savior, is that the daughter we pray for to be saved, or is that your other daughter?
My daughter-in-law.
Oh, that's your daughter-in-law.
My daughter was saved.
Right.
She said she's saved.
Right, she got baptized, right.
Yeah.
But again, the bottom line is, your daughter-in-law is seeking to do works again. What you need to do is send her the notes on Hebrews. I'll give you another set. You can send it to her.
So you wouldn't suggest her reading James then?
No. No, she could, but again, the context of that is not keeping the law. She has to understand that, and we'll look at that.
More if she read James?
It may.
Not convince her.
It may convince her that it isn't necessary. However, she may twist the verses around to say what it doesn't say.
She just got married, and her husband's not a Christian. He believes in God and Christ and died and everything, but he hasn't professed.
Mm-hmm.
And he's trying to convince her that we ought to go to the old ways like the Jews did. And so I'm trying to explain to her that if you want to be that way, then you better start buying some sheep and some cattle
exactly.
and some birds
exactly.
and some doves and some doves and a whole bunch of
build yourself a pretty big grill and I counseled a couple about a year ago, and the husband and his father. There's something about men in this kind of thing, because it's always the husband and the father, or the man and the father, and you know, nobody else is good enough, they're the only unique people, you know, and no other church is good enough for them. Well, this guy, him and his father, were going to live the messianic or the Jewish life, okay? And so here's his wife cooking food for her and the three kids, and she's got to cook something totally different for him. And finally that got old, and she said, well, listen, if you really want to eat this way, then you cook yourself. And of course, that put a slow damper on the meeting, okay, because after all, now he's got to fix his own food. But he had to have unleavened this and unleavened that, and it went about, I said to her, I said, do not hassle him, just leave him alone. Don't preach at him, don't force him to try to come to church with you, don't guilt him, you know, just let it happen. And so it went about 6 months, and he couldn't do it anymore. He just gave the whole thing up and said, this is a waste of time and energy. And I encouraged her to give him a copy of the book of Hebrews and let him look. Let him read what it says. And but he backed off his horse pretty quick, you know, because it's just like...
Yeah, well, that's what I'm trying.
And if you offend in how many points?
Yeah.
One. You're guilty of what? The whole law, man. So again, you know, you're barking up the wrong tree, man. Portraits of Christ. You see the James refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1. So I would say that's a pretty good look reference. And then you see the coming of the Lord in chapter 5, verse 28. It's another pretty good reference. But comparatively to other books, James says very little about Jesus Christ. But he always alludes to the teachings of Christ. Sermon on the Mount, and there are 15 direct references to the Sermon on the Mount. That's an important thing. And I'll copy this and give you these notes next week. Because I list a bunch of them, and I don't want you to take the time to run it out. But, like, comparatively, James 1, verse 2, with Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, and James 1, 4, with Matthew 5, 4 through 8, James 2, 13, with Matthew 6, 14 through 15, James 4, 11, with chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, James 5, 2, with Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Again, that's the whole area of the Sermon on the Mount. So he's making the comparison or referencing the Sermon on the Mount. So that's a pretty neat portrait of Christ, okay? Oh, let's see. Let me give you a little, let me erase this and give you a little bit of a survey and then show you the outline. What?
Undo.
delete. Thank you. All right. Survey. James, if you look at the survey, it's a practical manual about the outworking of faith, what you see on the outside of a person who lives true faith. It explains also the Christian conduct from different perspectives. It also changes subjects abruptly. It's almost like you became a student of the book of Proverbs. Okay, subjects. I'm talking and writing at the same time. Abruptly.
I can't walk into your gum either. Okay.
So, it's like he studied the book of Proverbs, and like how Proverbs changes subjects rapidly, James does the same thing. As if something else comes to his mind, he's got to deal with it right then and there. It's almost like he's OCD a little bit, you know? And whatever comes right in front of him, he deals with it. Outline. Very simple. Hard, though. This is a very, very general, because if you were specific, there's a lot to the outline, and you'll see some of that in your notes as they're handed to you, okay? The first thing, what you see is the test of faith in your temptations and your trial. And that's 1, verses 1 through 18. The second thing you see is you see the characteristics of faith. And that's chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 5, verse 6. So that's a long part of that. And then the third part is the triumph of faith. And that's 5, verse 7 through 20. Couple of notes of interest if you want to write these down, okay? There's no personal circumstances given in the book of James. He doesn't say anything, this happened to me, I was shipwrecked. There's no personal information about the author. No personal illustrations. In 108 verses, I know that there's that many verses, so if you want, there's 5 chapters, 108 verses, and you can count the words.
2304.
How many?
2304.
2304 words, okay? I'm going to put this up here on my paper so it'll be with the notes when I give it to you. There's 5 chapters. How many verses? 108 verses. 108 verses. And how many words?
2304.
2304 words.
108
verses. 2304 words.
It is written authoritatively in 54 different imperatives. Anybody know what an imperative is?
No.
Anybody want to take a guess what an imperative is?
Hard hearing.
Straight to the side.
The cripple.
That's a green.
Think of a try.
An imperative is a directive of what to do. Okay? What?
An order.
An order. There are 54 of them in 108 verses. So there's 54 different imperatives in 108 verses. So this guy is pretty demanding. Pretty bossy. Okay?
He tells it like it is.
Yes, he does. It's the Proverbs of the New Testament. The book of Proverbs of the New Testament. Some people think it's even like the Amos of the New Testament. The book of Amos, how it's very directive and harsh. So some call it the book of Amos of the New Testament.
I'll just call it Amos.
Good. So you have the wisdom of the Proverbs of the Old Testament, but the directive and the harshness of the book of Amos of the Old Testament.
Proverbs 3:19.
Yes, exactly. Questions about anything about the introductory remarks of the book of James? Okay, let's get into it and find out what's going on.
We're going to learn some very practical things in this book.
Hebrews was hard practically, but James is not hard practically. Okay?
There's some great things that we'll learn in this book that will apply to our everyday life. By the way, I made a scriptures for those of you on the table. I don't know if you got those or not. I'm sorry, I didn't find the hard card stock, and so I just threw it together. If you want it on hard card stock like the other ones before, let me know, and I didn't really have time to dig for the paper underneath the table. So, huh? This hard stuff.
Yeah.
So if you want the book of James on that, let me know after class, and I'll try to dig it up for you. Okay. James chapter 1, let's take the time to read it, and we'll go through and we'll break this up a little bit, and there's 27, so let's do 10, 10, and whatever's left. Who'll do the first 10 verses? James chapter 1, 10, okay. We'll take the next 10, 11 through 20. Kevin, then Chad, why don't you finish up after Kevin stops reading, okay. Wherever he stops. If he gets stuck and keeps going, I don't know. Well, okay, go ahead.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of your standard of life, to me. My brethren, count it all joy in following the diverse temptations, knowing this, and trying to suffer with faith, working with patience. For that patience has the perfect work, that they may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that he gives it to all men liberally and upbraid him not, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven into the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made well, because as the flower of the grass, it shall pass away.
For the sun is no sooner risen than the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised him promise to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted of any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither is shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a different, should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Wherefore, let apart all filthiness and superfluity of godliness, and receive the meekness, the grafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, give like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgotten what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be righteous and writeth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
All right. Let's go up to verse 1 and deal with a couple of these things. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he directs it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You need to underline that phrase, highlight it somehow, so you can see who it's dealing with, so when Christians today want to just take it as their own personal doctrine, it's more dealing with people who are transitioning from Judaism, and so it's to the 12 tribes specifically, who are scattered abroad. Now, where are they scattered? They're scattered everywhere, because we know the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity scattered the Jews. We also know in the book of Acts, God on purpose scattered the Jews through persecution, so they were enjoying the gospel and enjoying each other's fellowship, and nothing was happening. And so in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 7, God in Acts, other verses in the book of Acts, God disperses the Jews everywhere. So Paul is not writing like in Acts chapter 2 to all the Jews that come to Jerusalem from many different nations, although that's a good example of how broadly they're dispersed. Okay, they're not coming into Jerusalem. He's writing, obviously, to everybody that's out there someplace, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So dispensationally, this identifies who this book is written to, so it gives you a little bit of a heads up as to be careful about the doctrine you take out of here, and be careful how you read into the doctrine, because dispensationally it may not apply to you, because he may be dealing with the transitional Jews like we did in the book of Hebrews, and of course you know what we've dealt with there. He says, which are scattered abroad, greeting. He said, my, what does he call them, class? Brethren. So he could refer to them two different ways. Number one, because he is a Jew. Number two, because he is a Christian. So they could be his brother in Christ. he doesn't refer to them as brother in Christ, but brethren. So they could be brethren in two different ways. Probably the latter is the interpretation that he wants to get across. Count it all joy, because he's dealing with saved people here as you look at it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse. What's the word diverse mean? Many different kinds of temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. So don't pray for what?
Patience,
because you will get temptations and testing and trials. Okay? So don't ask for patience unless you're ready to receive the thing that God will use to stretch you to the place to become patient.
Yeah,
amen.
Right.
Okay? All right? Okay? Yes, it could be. But let patience have her perfect. Does that mean you become perfect by patience? No, become complete and mature through the patience. Okay? That ye may be perfect, complete, mature, and entire, whole, wanting what?
Nothing.
Nothing. Isn't it amazing how sometimes God puts us in those positions? When real faith is stretched, it doesn't break. There isn't anybody on staff that sees it more than me. Because I deal with people who are going through all kinds of calamities and problems, death and family sicknesses, problems with diseases, cancer, you know, home problems, children problems. And you can really see the people who have a genuine faith that exists in their life because of what God has shown them or taught them, and it produces stability in their life. When people go off the deep end and fly off the deep end, and some is expected early on during those calamities, okay? Because they don't have a chance to let their faith kick in, they react to the situation rather than act on what they know God's Word has taught them over the years and begin to apply the scriptural premise to those things. So reaction is natural in the early on. It's how they continue to go through that reveals the faith that they really are trusting in. Like Jim Alble told me, he said, Mike, said, think about it. He goes, I'm in a win-win situation. I win if the cancer doesn't get me and I get to spend time with my family. If I die, I win because I'm going to heaven. I'm in win-win. Why be depressed? Why be down? I can't lose. It's like, wow. God's been taking him through some lesson times.
Yeah.
Sit down, son. Take out a piece of paper. I'm going to give you some notes, okay? And he has been going through that. And of course, that's tough as we go through things of temptation and trials. And it goes on down here, and it begins, and we're going to get into some of this because I want to show you some things, and I want to make some Old Testament comparisons to show you what are some of the marks of someone who goes through these things and what happens in them. But if we go on, it says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, what is wisdom, class? Someone give me a definition of wisdom.
Understanding.
Okay. However, Julian, when in the book of Proverbs, God says there's three things he wants you to seek, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, then therefore wisdom probably can't be understanding. So can you think of?
Wisdom is knowledge coming to action.
Okay, excellent. That's very good. It is understanding, though, too, because now you have to put into place what you understand. So it encompasses that, but in reality, it's godly application, I would say. I call it godly common sense, where you take what you know and take what you understand and put it to use. I use this illustration all the time. I know from reading books how a car engine works. Okay? I know it tells me that the gas gets compressed by the piston, then the spark ignites,
and sends an explosion which pushes the piston down and it turns the crank, and the crank turns the transmission or the big huge weather gear in the back of the engine. What's that called?
Okay.
And the transmission turns, which turns the axles, which turns the tires, which et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Now, you want me to work on your car now?
No.
Now,
I'll watch you.
After investigating more, I begin to understand. Oh, wow, I read it in the book, and now I see it. Oh, and that spark plug is bad. It won't spark, and the engine will run rough. And, oh, I understand. I get it now. The fuel has to be injected or compressed. And I get it. I understand it.
Let's just see what happens when we blow an engine.
Here, hold this.
You want me to work on your car now? Now that I understand it? However, I get out there, and someone shows me and teaches me, and I get some tools in my hand, and I begin to change the spark plug and check the valves and the valve covers and the pistons and the rings and the, you know, the heads, and make sure all the gaskets are in place. And now I'm out there, you know, I got two heads off. I sent them to the shop to be milled, and they have to be certain specs. And now, is it okay to take a wrench and sell it again?
Only specs first.
You may or may not want to be there at that point, but that's how you take what you know and what you understand, and now you apply it or use it. That's wisdom. I pray for God to give me wisdom every single day. In counseling situations and dealing with people's problems, I have to take what I have learned from the Word of God. That's the facts, that's the knowledge. Then understanding that I've gotten from the Word of God, and then I need to take it and apply it to a person's life. That's wisdom. And it says, how often do you need to do that? If any of you lack wisdom, anybody lack wisdom in here? Then it says, let him ask of God. Watch carefully. That giveth to some of you. It doesn't give it to the women. It only says to give it to all men.
Oh,
I had to give that to Rachel. She's the only woman in here. Okay.
Not because they already have it all?
Yeah. Women have it all. That's probably what it is. That's it. We don't need to encourage them or help them. They got it all. Okay? That's true. Okay? Because he's got to give it to men liberally. Because they don't have it. Okay? God gives it to us liberally and upbraideth not. Anybody know what the word upbraideth means? Yeah, right. Curls. Upbraideth means to reprimand. To upbraid somebody means to reprimand. So God doesn't reprimand you for asking him regularly for wisdom. You're not being vain in your repetitions in your prayer life for asking for wisdom. That's the only thing God says. He doesn't reprimand you or scold you for asking him all the time for wisdom. He encourages and wants you to. Lord, how do I apply this principle from the Word of God to my life today? And what we're going to talk about in this temptation and trials is something that all of us need to go to the school of learning and get wisdom on how to do this, because if not for yourself, you will know or deal with someone who will go through this, and you may be the very vessel or tool that God uses to help them through it. So you better ask for wisdom. How do you deal with the person that comes to you and says, why did God take my husband? He was in perfect health and everything was fine, and we had a whole life together. He was only 27 years old. God, why did you take my husband? Could you explain that to me, Pastor? Why did God take my husband? You better know what the Bible says. You better have wisdom for that poor lady. God, why did you take my son? He was shot by a lunatic on the Virginia Tech campus. God, he had such aspirations and dreams. He worked hard. He was a senior. He's going to graduate. God, why did you take my son? Pastor, could you help me understand that? Why would God allow that? Those are some of the questions that are being asked on that campus this week.
or have been asked this week. So again, when it comes to wisdom, that's when you can throw verses at them. That's facts. And you can have some understanding, but where it's going to really need to be met is God giving you the wisdom to how to use that knowledge and what you understand about the scripture, and help you to apply it to those people's lives. Not everybody can, Beck Hang. And I don't have it unless I what? Ask for it. How often? Every day. I read the book of Proverbs every day. Ask for wisdom every time I read it. God, this is the book of wisdom. I want you to give me it. I need it. Without it, I can't function. I need the book of Proverbs. There isn't a day that doesn't go by I read the book of Proverbs. Today is the 23rd. I read Proverbs 23 today. Proverbs 24 tomorrow. Proverbs 25. And this month I may have to double up because there's only 30 days in it. And I have to read 30 and 31. But then I'll start May 1st and go through again. I'm trying to come up with a plan to be able to put different subjects of the book of Proverbs in different papers in my notebook so that when it deals with money, I just have all the verses in Proverbs that deal with money. So if someone is having problems with money, I can show them the verses that God has about finances. And so I know I can buy a book that way, because there's several books out there. I'm not buying a book. I want God to show it to me.
Are you ever going to teach the book of Proverbs?
Vinny taught the book of Psalms. Did he teach Proverbs too? That would be a course, man. That would take longer than 15 weeks to teach Proverbs, man. With all the subjects in there, that'd be a 4-year study, I think. But it'd be worth it. It really would. So again, trying to apply and use wisdom, ask God every day. Then it says, not only do you have to ask Him, there's a promise there. It says, it upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Have you ever seen that in Matthew? Isn't it neat how God preserved this in King James Bible? He said in Matthew 7, ask, seek, and knock. Ever seen that before? Ask, seek, and knock. He didn't put it ask, knock, and seek. He didn't put it seek, ask, and knock, okay? He put it ask, seek, and knock. So what he's trying to tell you, in case you didn't get it, bottom common denominator, guess what? Ask. And there's a promise there at the end of verse 5 that it what, class? Shall be given him. Ask for wisdom, it's given you. I told my dad a long time ago. My dad wanted me to go to college. And I was, like I told you, I was a straight CD student, and I applied to RIT for a business major. The only thing that was missing on the letter they returned back was the little ha-ha in parentheses. Because okay. Back in the 70s, man, if you didn't have good grades, you didn't get accepted to college at all. Now, they'll give you your high school diploma in college, and then you can go on to college, but not back then. And if you had money and no brains, sorry, you couldn't get in. Now if you have no brains and money, you can get in. But the bottom line comes down to, I told my dad, I said, you know, Dad, I don't have a lot of brains. My sister got all the brains. She's 2 years younger than me. And, well, I'm not so sure. It's my sister. But the bottom, she looks like me, to be honest with you. Everybody says, your sister looks exactly like poor thing, man, poor thing. But the bottom line is, she was the brainiac of the family. I mean, she decided one semester in her junior year that she wasn't going to work in school at all. She wasn't going to do her homework, wasn't going to read a book, wasn't going to do any tests. She got straight F's on her E4 card. All the way down. She has A's in this column, quarter one, A's in this column, quarter two, all F's this quarter three, all A's, quarter four, hundreds, 90s in her final exams, A's, and she took the whole quarter off. She never got punished. She never got anything taken away. My father said, well, she was just taking a break. Dad, I worked my guts out. I gave straight CDs. I'm not talking about a little disc either, okay? Didn't have that back then. And he goes, you're grounded for this. No sports, no drama club, no orchestra, no. Oh, my gosh, I could have killed that girl. I'm going to sleep my head on her pillow. Maybe it'll rumble okay, osmosis, okay? Kevin?
My brother basically skipped half of the senior year, and he started getting grades like I had all throughout high school, and my parents yelled at him for getting grades like mine. They're like, we expect this out of your brother, but we do not expect it out of you.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for the downsizing. So again, I tell my dad, Dad, you know what? I'd rather, instead of having brains, I'd rather have, and that's why I said, I'd rather have common sense. Because you can get along in this world with common sense. But you can't get along sometimes without brains either. But sometimes you can. But common sense, and what I really didn't know is that I was talking about wisdom. That what God gives you is wisdom and teaches you. Sometimes it's in the school of hard knocks. I passed those classes with straight A's. But I didn't in the other kind of schools. So again, the bottom line comes down, God will give it to you. That's a promise. Let him ask in faith. What, class? Nothing wavering. Why would a person waver in that? What, wavering about their faith? Is that wavering in their belief that God is able to do it, or wavering that God would do it to them? And sometimes we wonder, why would you ever do it to me, God? I'm just asking. And
especially if you keep asking, if you're asking, man, is God going to stick with asking?
Yeah. And you're wavering, wondering, maybe I should stop, maybe I shouldn't stop, maybe I shouldn't stop. And you're wavering. No. God wants you to have the faith and trust in him that when you ask, he will provide it to you. He will give it to you. Do not waver from that. Do not doubt. Faith and doubt cannot operate in the same room, just like light and darkness can't operate in the same room. Nothing wavering. And then he goes on, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Have you ever been on the sea when there was a storm? Mm-hmm. Oh, my goodness, man.
It was out in the lake.
Yeah. Yeah. There were two guys out jet skiing. And they fell off their jet ski. And it was so cold, they couldn't get back on. And someone had to come by just right at the right time to get them out because they were so cold, they couldn't grab that on and pull themselves out of the water. Someone saved their life. Not faith. Not wisdom, by the way, either, okay? But when you waver, you're tossed to and fro in the boat, you know, and your wind is tossing you, and you're not sure whether you're good at one point or bad at the other point. But look what it says here. But let not that man who's wavering think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You know, I like the demonstration of faith in the Bible where God says, ask if you have the faith that can move a mountain. If you believe, if you had the faith of a grain or a seed of mustard, a mustard seed. Have you ever seen how small a mustard seed is? It's tiny. Here's how we do it. We go, Lord, you know that mountain right there? I'm asking you, Lord, today, I'm trusting you that you are going to move that mountain. Thank you, Lord, for moving that mountain. I believe that it's gone, and I'm trusting that you take care of it. Oh, darn, it's still there. Isn't that what the book of Acts, where the guy says, Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief. And we can't waver. If you believe something, and you trust in God, unless it's God's will for you not to have it, he will bring it to pass, trusting. And I believe sometimes we don't get what we ask for because we really don't have solid faith. It's wavering faith. Now, I'm like not the prosperity people who say, you know, God always wants to prosper you. We're going to learn that in a minute. That's not true. That's not true teaching in the book of James, if you believe that. But sometimes God has a will to accomplish and you and I don't understand, and he may not answer your prayer, but you have to trust him that even whatever his will is, it's what he wants. And he will take care of it and bring what it is. You just have to lay all your faith in who?
Him.
Not in people, not in pastors, not in doctors. Your faith has to be in him. I heard today on the radio, 85% of over 3,000 doctors that were given a survey, a random survey throughout the country, 85% agree that believing in God and having a faith in God helps their patients. And they also said, and by the way, it helps us too. Wow. And that's not just Christian doctors there. That's all over the country. So the point was that here's these scientific people that are very, very knowledgeable in the art of science. They also believe in God. And they try to tell you that those kind of people don't believe in God, but I know that doctors see things that they just sit back and they can't explain it. It's just God. Because they know that they've given up because there's nothing more they can do. Okay? I'm sure Rachel's husband, Rick, sees that all the time. All the time. Because he's an oncologist and he sees that constantly. Where he's run out of his bag of tricks, quote-unquote, and can't go anywhere else. And it's God that does it. And it's awesome. Then it says, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable." How, class? I believe, Lord, but. I believe, Lord, but I don't see any evidence of. I believe, Lord. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You ever see somebody like that? I'd like to do this, but I don't think I can do it. But I really would enjoy it. But I, it's like, holy mackerel. You know, toss to and fro. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. So now we flip subjects, didn't we? We flipped the subject. We were talking about faith and believing God and asking God for wisdom, and now he's talking about the rich versus the poor. Obviously, because there's a lot of rich people who are looking down on the poor people, possibly even people who are Christians, and saying they're least of all people, they're least of the Christians because they're poor. I believe, you know what I'd really like to do sometime? I know I couldn't pull it off in our church because people know me too well around here. But I'd love to go to church and dress up like an absolute bum, a street person. And get, if I could do it here in our church and have this plastic stuff that they could put on my face to change my appearance of my face, you know, like they do on Mission Impossible or something like that. Love to come in the back of our church and come in all smelly, you know, wallowing garbage that I, you know, took in, and just come in and walk down the center aisle during Pastor Grace's message and let him know ahead of time, okay? But sit down in a pew. Ask some old lady who's that's her pew from eternity on, you know? Ask her, "Senor, girl, I'm coming in to sit down." And just see how people treat me, not knowing who I am. And then at the end of the sermon, like have preacher preach something like this, and then at the end of the sermon, walk up on the platform and I wonder how I'd be treated. In some cases, I know I was in a church in DeLand, and we were visiting my buddy who I've discipled, and I sat down in a pew, and it was Sunday school class, and now there was hardly anybody. There was a lot of people in church, but it wasn't full. Well, we sat in the pew, and so the time got up for us to have church services. And I noticed there were several people orbiting around our pew. And they were just like hanging out, and they wouldn't even say hi to us. They would shake our hands. They're sitting in the aisle, you know, just sitting there smiling, you know, saying hi to people. And these people are just, and finally, it's time for the service to start, and one of them goes, sitting in our pew, and walked away. It's like, yes, Lord, yes, give it to him. and had to go to some other. What if there was a lost person in there? They had no idea who I was in the church. What if I was a lost person? You give up your seat for a lost person in your church? I would. So if you see an old guy walking in with rags, it's going to be me. Okay. But again, the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So here's this beautiful flower, and after a while, when it has no water and no nourishment, guess what? It looks like all the other ratty weeds in your lawn, because it's perishing. So also the rich man will fade away in his ways. And now he begins to deal with the subject at hand. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Blessed means the person is happy or rejoicing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, the word tried there means tested, okay, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Of the five crowns you give the judgment of Christ, one of them is the crown of life. And if you want to remember what they are, either you can do grill or girl. This one reminds you of the judgment seat because it's going to be hot. Okay, you burn up your works, okay? But there's glory. Oh, I'm still missing two R's, right? Righteousness and rejoicing. Not two L's, one L. It has to be two R's, sorry. There's glory and rejoicing and righteousness and incorruptible and the crown of life. What's he talking about here? Which one? Crown of life. Okay? Martyr's crown. Crown of life. When you get tried and you go through that trial, whatever it may be, God will give you a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that what? Love him. So if you love him and you go endure this hardness that you're going through, you get the crown of life. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, because you will err because of the trials or temptations that will come in your life. Now, I want you to go to the book of Job real quick. I want to show you some things that I believe God wants to teach us about this suffering and the temptations that we go through. And I may preach this in my next sermon when I get a chance to preach. Won't be a baby dedication, though, I promise. Okay? Or a family dedication. But there's several things I want to show you here in the book of Job. And I'm going to ask you to read it for me as I go through, because I don't have time to look and read at the same time. In Job chapter 1, there's five scenes of Job's calamity. If you're looking at it as a play, there's five scenes, and this will not be in any notes that you will have. This is Mike Metzger's sermon that I'm trying out on you. Okay? Five scenes of Job's calamity. The first scene number one, is on earth. I'll put E for earth and H for heaven. And that's in Job 1. Verses 1 through 5, where it explains how Job has his wealth, and he has a good family life. Opening scene, peaceful, beautiful, the beautiful people, Job and the beautiful people, okay? However, now we go to scene 2, takes place in heaven. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now we see behind the scenes, and what we see is Satan, who we get a glimpse of his working. I don't want to make him capital H, sorry. is working. And what he does behind the scenes to be an accuser of the brethren, and goes to God and says, yeah, you see that man Job down there? God, I'll bet you if you curse him and you let me have him for a little bit, he'll turn around and curse you and he'll want to die. Scene two. Scene three. Scene three takes place back on earth. And this is in Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, where Satan attacks Job's faith. How does he do it? He takes everything he has. He not only has a loss of possessions, but he also loses what? His whole family. And you know, if you think about that, that's what some of those people went through this last couple of weeks and through Jesus' sex. One day everything was fine, and looking forward to their kids coming home and graduating and coming home for the summer and getting a job and being back with mom and dad after being in school all year. Gone. I can't even imagine that. I cry thinking about it. Ask God all the time, please God, do anything else. If you got to test my faith, do anything else. But Lord, please watch out for my family. Can't even imagine. Can't imagine what happened to the person I talked to 2 weeks ago who's had the grandkids over their house. They're remodeling their house and putting in all new furnaces and all new windows and everything. And there was a fault in one of the furnaces, and the grandson was spending the night with the grandparents, and all of them perished overnight. Because there was a carbon dioxide leak in the furnace, and all three of them died. Can't imagine. Satan will come to you, and he'll attack you, and he'll attack your faith, and he'll want you to curse God and die and leave Christianity, and never come back to it. And he is an accuser of the brother, and he is horrible. Scene 4 goes back to heaven. And we find that in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Satan again presents himself to the Lord. Well, God, I guess that plan didn't work. But I'll tell you one thing, if you let me touch him, if you let me get a hold of his body for a little bit and cause him to have all these boils and these problems with his health, he'll curse you and die. Scene 5, where does it take place? Back down on earth. In Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 13. Job loses everything. He loses his health. He's sitting on a dunghill, covered in huge boils, itching, scraping these pussy sores.
They want something to eat
right now. Okay. And he's knocked to the ground. His wife even comes up to him and says, what?
Curse
God and die, man. Give up. Honey, what has God ever done for you lately? It's pretty bad. It's pretty bad when your wife goes against you when you're going through a bad day, man. When you look to the person who's supposed to have your team and your teammates going against you, it's not a good day. It's not a good day. I think I've had a couple of those, but I caused the problem. It wasn't the God. We're split against me, okay? But I'm here to tell you that I see where there are four responses of these scenes. Their Job shows his integrity. Four responses of integrity. Number one, his response of worship. Someone look this up. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21.
cringe over rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground in worship and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return unto thee. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
I got goosebumps. I can remember Lester Roloff preaching a message, and he got in the microphone real loud. He goes, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked will I return. You know, it's like, it was almost like God was talking when he preached that message, man. I'll never forget that as long as I live. I was at a conference when he spoke that. His response was what, class? He didn't fall on his face complaining. He didn't fall on his place in sorrow. He fell on his place and said, God, you are my God. And I will worship you no matter what happens to me in my life. You are still my God. That's not always the first response I hear from people who go through problems. That probably wasn't a lot of people's first response in what happened in Virginia Tech. It was more of what? What's the natural response? Why, God? Or why did you allow this to happen? It's your fault that my son is laying dead in his own blood at the hand of some murderer. Why? And many people will turn away because Satan sits in the wings going, look what happened. Now they're going against God. Ding! Score one for me. Score two for me. The second response you see is the response of humility. In Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we already read 21. What's 22 say?
In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly.
Do you understand what Job is doing here? He's telling God this, God, you have the right to whatever you want in my life. Whatever you want, wherever you want, however you want, it's yours. It is all his. He is the owner, and he has the rights because of ownership. And me, I'm just a steward. And I only have the responsibilities of what is here, but we possess much on this earth as a steward, but we own how much, class? Nothing. If you were to take just that thought and spend about an hour thinking about that, your life would be changed. You understand what I'm saying? God, you have the right to whatever you want in my life. It's all yours. I have no rights. Whatever you want, whenever you want it, however you want it, it is yours, God. I am just a steward of the possession that you allow me to have the responsibility over. But everything is yours. We possess much, but we own nothing. We say, my car, my house, my wife, my husband, my children, my church, my class, my students, my. None of it is ours. Not one bit. I'm still polishing, man. You can stand there for a long time, I'll tell you. You must move on. The conviction level is very high right now in my life. We got to go on. The response, the third response is a response of silence. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Someone read that for me. Job 2, 7 and 8. And Andy, you got to preach if you want to steal those. Oh, I know. 2, 7, and 8.
So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him to potsherds to scrape himself with all,
And you said down among the ashes. What's a potsherd?
Potsherd is like a clay. Only thing I can say it's like is like a yeah. Yeah, shatter the pot, you know, that you put flowers in and stuff like that, clay pot, and you scrape the boils and get the pus and everything out of the sore. He's sitting on a dunghill, think about it, outside the city. All the manure is there, he's sitting on it. Probably the heat from that is rising up. I haven't felt good. Okay? Like me going to my hot tub. Feels good. Okay. It doesn't smell as bad as that. It's a dunghill, though. Okay. He's scraping himself. He's not saying a word. And, you know, you think about it. Sometimes when we go through problems, it's the first thing we do. Well, I can't believe God's all that. And God is saying to us, be still and what? Know that I am God. And sometimes in the midst of it, you know, when family members lose a loved one, like the great family losing Kevin. He said this to me through all the planning, through people coming over, hundreds of people coming over and trying to minister to them. And if you don't know Kevin, Kevin had diabetes and he went to live at the university in the middle of the night, he had a seizure and died. And none of his roommates were able to hear him or get to him with some sugar to help him in his diabetes, and he ended up having a diabetic coma and died. He was 22 years old. And in the midst of all that, I can remember Rick and Peg saying, we like the company around, but we wish we could just be alone. What they're saying, they wish they could just be in silence and allow God to minister that. People will say and do a lot of nice things, but they're constantly around you, and somehow you feel like you have to entertain them or repeat the story over and over and over. They must have repeated the story 100,000 times. Everybody walked through their door. And sometimes when you go through a tragedy or you go through a problem in your life, I've done this many times. There are several places around Monroe County that I just go and drive my car and pull into these places. One of them is at the end of Hamlin State Parkway, beyond the beach, behind Hamlin Beach. There's this little park. There's nobody there. And you just drive out there, and you can hear the rushing of the waves, and you just, you have to go on a nice day, though. Not 10 degrees below zero with a snowstorm coming. But it's just good to be there with you and God, and you don't say a word. You just let the Holy Spirit minister. Last, the response of acceptance. That's what you see in chapter 2, verse 10. Somebody read that again for me?
And he said to her, thou speakest as one of the fools from this day. What shall we receive good in the hand of God, and shall we now receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips.
Say, honey,
be quiet.
What's your mind? And he's saying, listen, we always are the recipients that God benefits. Are we going to complain when God allows some of these tests or trials to come our way? So the response of acceptance, I'm willing to accept what you had to go through, God. Don't you think it was really hard to watch my son be arrested and have to be put in jail? And it's rough. Because you go, okay, Lord, I'm back. Fail? I did all the training you told me to do. I taught him the Word of God. I sat at his bedside singing Christian songs and teaching him the principles of right and wrong. I did everything, and God, now he's being put into a jail cell for the next 8 months or a while. At some point, you have to go, it's okay, God. You're allowing this for a purpose in my life, and it's okay. And that's a very hard place to be, because we get to the place where everybody looks at us like we're supposed to be what? Perfect. And even people look at you, even though you're not in ministry, people look at you and expect you to be perfect too, especially in this season. But yet, I can tell you, probably close to 50 people in the last year that God has put in my path to help them with wayward and troubled children. And I cannot stand to complain one bit about what God has done to say. Thank you, God. You allowed it for a reason. You have him going through that for a reason. You have us as parents going through that for a reason. And we can't complain one bit because the blessings you've given us all these years are plentiful, but at the same time, who are we to think that we're going to escape the temptations or the trials that God will use to stretch us because we get too complacent in our faith and too complacent in our Christian living. We don't apply the principles of God's Word, and God says, okay, I'll put you in a predicament where you have to apply the principles. How do you like it?
I don't like it, God.
Is anybody in the room ever like what God does sometimes to stretch your faith? Are you happy about that? Rejoicing? Standing up on the table? Yeah, exactly. Now, there's three reasons why, and I'll close with this. There are three this part of this, and we'll finish the chapter. There's three reasons why Job had this stability. I call it a reinforced stability. Number one was found in Job chapter 1, verse 21. He looked to the comfort of God only in God's sovereignty. Whenever you mention that word, everybody freaks out and thinks you're talking about Calvinism. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Someone tell me.
He's the only one.
And? He's overall. And he is the Lord. Listen, when you got saved, he not only became the Savior of your life, he also became the Lord of your life. Years ago in the 70s, there was this doctrine going around that you got saved and he became your Savior, but later on you had to take the time to make him the Lord of your life. False doctrine. When you got saved, they called it Lordship salvation. There was a big battle about that. And the bottom line is, he is your Savior and your... Isn't he the Lord Jesus Christ? So when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's also your Lord and Master. He is the Lord. And he is sovereign, and he knows what's best. He sees everything, past, present, and future, right in his disposal. And he knows the outcome before you ever know what's going to happen. And he is sovereign. He knows what he's about to accomplish. And we need to say to him, Lord, whatever your will is, go ahead and accomplish it. Number two, the reason why he had stability is found in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. What Job did is he was able to look ahead and was reminded of God's promise that someday that he would rest safely in the arms of God. Is it a punishment to go to heaven, class? Why do we as Christians act like it's a punishment? I have this thing with the kids in my high school classes when I teach in Corinthians and teach them premarital dating. And I say, are you ready? Because the rapture can happen today. And you go, no, we're not ready. Why aren't you ready? But we've never been married. We've never owned a house. We've never had children. We've never gone to college. And we've never... So going to heaven is a punishment? Because God's withholding those things from you is a punishment? See, our attitudes and our perspective of things is warped. You know why? We got our roots too deep here, man. For some of you, it won't be the rapture, it will be the rupture. Because your roots are so deep that God has to haul you out of the service. And you're going to be ruptured because he's got to yank and pull on you. Number three. His reason for his stability was in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. He looked within and he was shaped by God's instruction. Job submitted himself as the clay in the what? Potter's hands. God, I know you promised that you'd restore my family, and so I just have to trust you. What a tough thing. I wish I could be there at Virginia Tech and comfort some of those people and help them. Some of them have a totally wrong perspective of what's going on. And they'll have a hard time grieving for the rest of their life because of it. And they'll look that God's trying to punish you. Listen, your sovereign, loving Savior does not always want to punish you. Take your sheep. Why do you suffer? You may suffer because God wants to punish you. But that's only one of 13. That's not always the one. I wonder what he did, man. God, he's going through some financial problems now, and his health is horrible, and I wonder what he did wrong. God is a sovereign, loving God. He's stretching it. Says to them. Number two, you may go through problems because it's to help others who will go through the very same thing. I did funerals a whole different way when my mom passed away of cancer. I never did a funeral the same after that. I didn't understand what those people were going through. I'd never been through it myself. When I buried my mom, I buried my father-in-law, and I buried my mother-in-law, the sweetest people on earth. I've never done a funeral in the exact same way ever again. I never ministered to people in a very flippant kind of pastoral way. I hang around them, I love them, I call on them, I ask if they're all right, what can I do for you? I call back months later, are you doing okay? Anything else I can help you with? Why? Because I know when I went through, when I was going through. And not a lot of people could touch the hurt that I was going through. But God could, and the Holy Spirit could, and that's where I got my comfort and my strength. Sometimes God may want to illustrate a doctrine with some scriptural principles. Maybe the book of Hosea, God told the prophet to go and marry a harlot to picture how God felt about Israel. Maybe God allowed you to go through something so that you can understand the doctrine of forgiveness. Or maybe the doctrine of grace. Maybe mercy, understand what mercy is all about. God may, you know, I've had girls before that have been raped come to me and say, why would God ever allow this to happen to me? And one of the things they'll never do unless they trust God is they'll never forgive that person and they'll live with that horror the rest of their life. And you can only forgive through God. You can't forgive in the flesh. It won't work. Glorifying God. Maybe God wants you to magnify God to a lost and dying world, and so he puts you in a situation where everybody has to point to God because doctors or nurses or parents couldn't do anything. It was only God that did it. Maybe he's want to teach you obedience. See if you'll obey him as the Lord of your life. He was testing Job along that way. Maybe he wants to deal with pride in your life and knock you down and keep you humble. You're bragging too much on yourself. And God says, oh yeah, you did it? Who hung the earth? Job. It was one of his responses. Who'd you say hung the earth, Job? What was your answer to that? You did it? I don't think so. He may be wanting to develop or increase your faith. He may want to give you an opportunity to witness for Christ. I know I broke my sternum in a floor hockey game so I could witness to the guy who was in the bed next to me because when I got in his room, it was late and he was sleeping. The next morning, he got up early and went home. And so about halfway through the day, they got another patient in there. They prepped him for surgery, took him out. I never had a chance to talk to him. But lo and behold, the first person that left came back. Because his staples were leaking in his chest. That they had done open heart surgery on him, and his staples were leaking, and they had to come back. And so I got a chance to witness to Frank and tell him about Jesus. So I believe God allowed me to break my sternum so Frank could hear the gospel and trust Christ, which he did. He trusted Christ as Savior. Maybe he wants to demonstrate God's power through what you're going through. Maybe to an unbeliever. Maybe he wants to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in you to mature you and help you to apply the joy, peace, long-suffering, maybe it's an indirect action to bring God's plan about. Look at Joseph. Great example. God sold him into slavery so he could save Israel from a famine. What a roundabout way. I'd like to be here, man. Thanks, God. Why didn't you be here to somebody else? My brother sold me in a pit. Oh, man, you know, leave me for dead. The whole time he thought it was his brother's brother. It was God. Make heaven real and get our mind on heavenly things. Mel Sabak always said, I'll never forget it. Mel's a preacher that's a very dear friend of mine. He's getting up there in years. And Mel said that God took his little girl. She had some kind of fever and she died. He drove like a maniac to the hospital to get her there. And she was about 4 years old. And she passed away in his arms, giving her over to the nurse. He says, you know what God did, Mike? He said, God took a rose out of my garden down here. He planted her in heaven so I could think on heavenly things and not my things of the earth. And then last, maybe God's trying to bring someone to Christ. And maybe he will use you. Maybe it's you he's trying to bring to Christ. But to get someone to trust Jesus Christ and their personal Lord and Savior so they can be assured of heaven, would it be worth the problems you're going through? Because in 1 Timothy 2:4 it says, God who will have all men to be saved and come what? In the knowledge of the truth. God may use you and your circumstances and your problem and the accident that you got into to give a gospel track. You know, the other day, my wife bought me cable for my birthday so I could watch the Sabres game. I've always been opposed to cable. I don't want a cable in my house, but when you can't get the Sabres game, that may be a good moment for a birthday. Maybe pray about it, though. And so I was helping the guy install it because I'm an electrician, and I helped him pull some of the wires and drilled some holes for him. And I went to give him a gospel track, and I didn't know he was leaving. And I thought he was coming back in because I saw another piece of equipment that he forgot. And so I'm waiting for him to come in, waiting for a guy. I got the track in my hand, and I'm ready, and he's gone. And so I go, man, this equipment's down here. He's got this tester that he uses to test the signal at the pole. He's going to need this. So I called his company, you know. It was other than Time Warner, it was Cable Express. I go back and say, hey, the guy that just was here, his name is Mike, and he forgot his instrument to test the signal. He's going to be missing this real quick. They go, okay, we'll call him. Sure enough, 10 minutes later, Mike came back. I go, Mike, I believe God brought you back for a reason. It was no accident you forgot this, because I want to tell you about Jesus and give you this gospel track and plan and get to heaven. Thanks for helping me today. And he goes, no, thank you for helping me today. I go, well, it's mutual. And I said, just to pay me back for that, you can read this for me. He goes, thanks, I will. He drove off. You never know. I'll put you in different situations. Look around. What's it there for? It's there for something. Someone may need to get saved. Someone's hurting. They need you. I'm tired of Christians who just look the other way when God has things in their path that have to take a look and look at it. We get to a place where everything is nickels and noses sometimes.